Okay. I'd like to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on our time tonight, on all the ministry that's going to take place, that you would just continue speaking to our hearts, giving us comprehension, understanding of your ways. But really, Lord, we just desire to know you. Father, I pray that the truths that are taught don't just become a stale bit of knowledge in our heads, but the knowledge we receive will cause us to see you as you are, that our eyes would be open, our hearts open, and we can comprehend and know the living God who resides in us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right, we're on page 32, but I gave a handout. If you did not get one, I have some up here on the front table. It's called Bright Lights Draw Strange Bugs. What I'm wanting to do is answer two questions that were brought up last week. Paul brought up the legitimate question of why I was using Romans, in Romans 2:1, why I was talking about the Pharisees and the Jewish believers when this letter was written to the Christians at Rome. And I did not have an answer. And what happens with us sometimes is that you have things in your background that cause you to make decisions because it's from the Word of God, but when you're right there on the spot, you don't always have it. And that's the way I was. I just didn't have it. So I had to go home and say, okay, why do I believe what I believe? Which is what we need to ask ourselves continually. Why do I believe what I believe? Make sure that we're rooted and grounded in the Word. And so what I wanted to do tonight is show scripturally why I believe what I believe. And we're not going to go through all the scriptures here. I've got some highlighted that I'd like to go through in being able to answer that question from a biblical point of view. So we'll start on notes here. It says, the early church had believing Jews who were zealous of the law, in Jerusalem especially so, but we'll see some difficulties arise as they attempt to bring the law and circumcision to the believing Gentile churches. And as well as having Judaizers preaching circumcision, legalizers saying we must keep the law, the church has always had those who are attracted to it that desire to bring in their own teaching, which is contrary to the teaching of Christ. Therefore, the title of this message, Bright Lights Draw Strange Bugs. And I believe, and that's from Bob Mumford. He's the one who mentioned that in one of his messages. And we know the natural analogy, turn on your outside light and you start seeing all these critters come around. What happens when there's a move of God going on and there's something really happening? People are attracted to it. Good people, bad people, indifferent. We've seen somewhat of our share of the strange bugs come to the church. I don't think we've had a whole lot because basically we're a Bible-based church and we look at how's this line up biblically, and the foolishness doesn't go on. Now, there are some who have tried to creep in under the radar. I wasn't here at the time, but tried to get a hold of the books and be able to have the purse like Judas did. I think that was during the construction phase. But you're going to see they had the same difficulty there in the early church. And I believe we'll have it more and more as our light shines greater and greater in our community. As you'll see from many of these scriptures, they will come in and be part of the church, partaking with us, yet not really of us. The church did not only have believers in it, but a mixture of legalists, circumcisers, wolves, men called blots and blemishes in the New Testament, false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, and more. Let's look at point one. The law influenced many. In Acts 21:20, when they heard this, they praised God. Paul was relating to them what he had been doing. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." This was when he came back to Jerusalem, and that's when they ended up saying that he defiled the temple, gets taken before the soldiers, and he begins his journey as a prisoner. But James is saying, you see how many thousands of Jews have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. So just keep that in mind as we go through here. Point two, circumcision was being preached as necessary. In Acts 15:1-2, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, and they end up going to Jerusalem. So these guys came to a church trying to get Gentile believers circumcised. In Galatians 2, verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might remain in you." So these guys had faked their way in the midst of the brothers trying to peddle their message of circumcision. You're going to see, if you go through and read all these scriptures, you're going to see there were many, many warnings, and there were many, many people who were trying to infiltrate the church who were not Christians, that had their own agenda. Point three, distorting the truth. In Acts 20, verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." So you're going to have some wolves coming in from outside. But then he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." That's pretty serious. Men rising up within, men coming in from without. There's a continual influence trying to corrupt the freedom, the liberty, and the truth that's in Christ. On the next page, about the middle, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. This is under the influence of inside and outside ministries. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So again, there were people going around posing as apostles of Christ, trying to minister to the churches. Look at Galatians 5:2, a couple verses down there. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to everyone, every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." So obviously these guys coming in, trying to do this, especially in the Galatian church, that was serious stuff to Paul. He's saying, man, you let this stuff happen, you start walking that way, you've fallen out of grace. Turn the page. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord's already come. So there's people coming in, they're going to prophesy things that are wrong. They're going to send letters, reports, and they're erroneous. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 4, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, as I look at that, I really have no authority to go in the world and tell everybody that says they are the Christ and go up and say, now stop teaching that and have them obey me. They're not going to listen to me. I believe he's talking to people in the church that were preaching among God's people. He's saying, you tell them to stop doing that. You need to deal with this issue. Next verse kind of helps show this. The goal of this command, again, you got to read the context there, in fact, I didn't even grab my Bible here. In 1 Timothy 1, because my mind went blank on me. Happening more and more as I get older. He's telling them, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, don't give heed to endless fables, genealogies, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of that commandment, the reason for doing that is love out of a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Verse 6 says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. So they've turned away from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and they've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, the ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to a glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So again, within the church, some have wandered away to meaningless talk. Not all of these are just necessarily about the law. I'm just showing the various influences that were coming into the church. On the bottom of the page, it's Titus 1:10, and the verse is on the following page. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. So obviously, they had to deal with some of that in the church. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Now, this is where it starts getting a little scary. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 13 of that chapter. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and a cursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. I'm going to jump down to verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is slave to whatever's mastered him. I'm going to go down to Jude. Basically says the same thing, but look at the underlying parts there. Jude 4. Certain men have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus. They're blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Now under the heading there called Legalists, this is from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. Properly speaking, a legalist is one who acts according to the law, but in general the term is made use of to denote one who seeks salvation by works of law, not necessarily of the law, but of law generally, whether moral or ceremonial, instead of by the merits of Christ. But in general, the term is made use of to denote one who expects salvation by his own works. And you can go through and read the rest of the definition there on your own. Jump down to Romans, the epistle to. There were legalists or moralizers who thought that righteousness was a human achievement attained by keeping the law and ordering life by rules and regulations. There seems to have been no large group of Judaizers, such as those who plagued Paul so constantly elsewhere, for the characteristic problems of circumcision and table fellowship with non-Jews do not appear. The legalism took the form rather of asceticism, wherein some were vegetarians, others observed certain special days for fasting, religious observances. As we go later into Romans, we'll see him dealing with some of these things. Again, this is just from a particular reference. I just put that in there to show that even these guys think that that's what was taking place in the church as well. On the next page, right before imputation, the bullets. Can we consider legalists to be saved? If they're in Galatians, Paul said, if you're turning to trying to establish your own works, you've fallen from grace. Is not the tone of Romans, the second chapter, verses 1 through 29, speaking to someone who's keeping the law? And so Paul addresses a lot of this type of thing in his letter to Galatians. And this is the reason I believe Romans is not meant only for Christians, because there were a diverse group in the midst of it. And after I got done dropping this off, and April was so kind enough to run it off, I was continuing on my lessons in Romans, and I came across a scripture that made me stop and think. And I looked, so I have just a few more scriptures that you can add. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So this is where I started looking into some history. which a lot of times I don't do a whole lot of that because I know one historian can view it from one point and another from here, and I feel much more comfortable saying this is from the Word of God because his dovetails. But somewhere around 49 AD, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. The reason he did that was because of the uproar that was taking place and the kind of rioting that was going on. And it was all, and this is documented by a historian named Suetonius, who's not a Christian. And according to him, the followers of Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, a Jew, were causing this big uproar. Well, many of the people that I read believed that it was a typo for Christos. There's room for error. Maybe there was a guy there named Crestus who was causing trouble. But it really fits in because it was among the Jews that it was Christos, because of the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews were kind of having a ruckus. Claudius said, all of you guys, just get out of town. So then we have Aquila and Priscilla who go to Corinth, and Paul meets them there. It doesn't say if they were already Christians or not. They may have been, they might not have been. But they knew the score in Rome on what was happening there. So Paul's with them. He stays with them for a while. Then in Acts 18:18, he sails for Syria accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. They go to Ephesus, and he leaves them there. In his letter to Timothy, he greets them there. He tells Timothy, greet Aquila and Priscilla. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches in Asia, in the province of Asia, send you greeting. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. So does the church that meets at their house. Now, I didn't take time to look up all the timing on this, like when did they go to Corinth. But so they're at Corinth. They go to Ephesus. Paul writes a letter to Corinth, and they're back there, as far as I can see, and they've got a church going in their house. This couple really was devoted to the gospel. And then Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So now when Paul is writing this letter to Rome, they already have a church going in their house there. But when Paul writes to the saints at Rome, he's not necessarily just sending a letter to Aquila and Priscilla. He's writing it to the saints there. And I think I've adequately shown from Scripture that the church had lots of different bugs drawn to the light that wanted to be there. And when Paul wrote the Romans, I believe he was addressing those who were believing in the law. That's the tone that Romans, the second chapter. And that's why I did that in my notes. But I never thought that someone would ask me that question. So mentally, I was not prepared to give an answer. But I wanted to give a biblical point of view. Because here, Paul, who had wanted to go to Rome, when he hears this couple got kicked out, he goes to them. Now, whether he went to them for that reason or just because they were tent makers, but I'm sure he pumped their brains. What's happening there? What's going on there? I've been wanting to go there. And so then they're actually there when he writes the letter, and this, according to The one commentary was roughly 5 years after Claudius kicked them out. They're back in town with a church going in their house. And so Paul had a place of getting, well, he didn't get instant messaging. But he could have gotten up-to-date information from Aquila and Priscilla. So that's why I had those things in my note. I trust that might answer the question biblically, address
that. Well, I think there's a couple things here. I think you make a good point here, you know, with the idea that the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and that happened about 49 AD.
Right.
And then 5 years later, they're allowed back to Rome. So I think you get a picture of a church that was probably Jewish believer led initially, but then all the Jews got kicked out, so what are you left with? Just Gentiles. And the Gentiles did not hold to the law of Moses like the Jews did. And even though I think the Jews were actually Christians, some of them still held to a lot of the old ways. Like when you mentioned in Acts 15,
right,
that some of these believers came up to Antioch, which Antioch was a Gentile church. Some of the believers, some of the Pharisees came up to Antioch. It says in Acts 15, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. These are believers, but they're still holding on to the law.
Right.
So here you got the church in Rome, which was started by Jews. The Jews are forced to leave. 5 years later, they come back. What do they find? They find a Gentile church. And that's going to create some conflict. And I think that's part of what Paul is trying to address. That's why Paul is kind of going back and forth between Jews and Gentiles.
Okay,
Jews
but and I understand that as far as some of the body in the church. But when you read Romans, the second chapter, can you believe that that's written to a Christian believer?
Well, he's just explaining how all these things happen.
But he's speaking specifically. He's saying you are. Let me turn there. Romans, the second chapter. He says, you are inexcusable, and I believe he uses some temperate language there rather than blasting away, almost like a third-person type thing. Whoever you are that judges, for you judge them and you do the same things. And do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God, or are you despising the riches of his goodness? And then it goes on to talk about your hardness and impenitent heart treasures up wrath. And when you take a look at what he said in Galatians, he's saying, if you turn to the law, you have fallen from grace. Mm-hmm. That would put that person in a pretty serious position.
True.
But what he does with them is he continues to knock out the props, like we talked about last week. Because he's trying to minister to them and reach them. But I believe that they were strange bugs, along with the normal ones that should have been around the light. So I tried biblically to validate. I mean, that's the way I see it when I look at these scriptures. So I'm not sure I can do any more. We have a second question, and Lonnie's not here, is he? Okay, well, I'll make sure he gets notes, but on impartation, he asked me about the difference between imputed and imparted, and I had looked at this years ago, and I got so confused. I just wanted to shake my head because when you read some of the commentaries, it depends on what branch of Christianity they're from. They give you kind of a different definition. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to look at it again. And one of my references gave me what I feel very comfortable with in my understanding of Scripture. The word imputation, according to scriptural usage, denotes an attributing of something to a person or charging of one with anything or setting of something to one's account. This takes place in a judicial manner so that the thing imputed becomes a ground of reward or punishment. Hence, God is said to impute sin to anyone. The meaning is that God accounts such a one to be a sinner, consequently guilty, liable to punishment. Similarly, the non-imputation of sin means simply not to lay it to one's charge as a ground of punishment. And he uses Psalm 32:2. In the same manner, when God is said to impute righteousness to a person, the meaning is that he is judicially accounts such a one to be righteous and entitled to all the rewards of a righteous person. There are three acts of imputation are given special prominence in Scripture and are implicated in scriptural doctrines of original sin, atonement, and justification. Though not usually expressed by the words, and that's a Hebrew word, and then that my computer did not read because I didn't have it set to print it out the way it is. Because, however, of its forensic or judicial meaning, and possibly through its use in the Vulgate to translate logizomai, in Romans 4:8, the term imputation has been used in theology in a threefold sense to denote the judicial acts of God, by which the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, by which the sins of Christ's people are imputed to him, and by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. The act of imputation is precisely the same in each case. It's not meant that Adam's sin was personally the sin of his descendants, but it was set to their accounts. We didn't violate what Adam did. Romans 5 will be covering that. But yet we have that sin in our lives. It's not meant that Christ shares personally in his people's sins. He was not a sinner, but that the guilt of his people's sins was set to his account, so he bore its penalty. It's not meant that Christ's people are made personally holy or inwardly righteous by the imputation of his righteousness to them, but that his righteousness is set to their account so they are entitled to all the rewards of that perfect righteousness. We are accounted righteous before God, but we know that in our hearts and in our lives, the things that we struggle with, it didn't make us all righteous inwardly where everything's gone and now we just do everything perfect. But in God's eyes, we are still rendered righteous because of our faith in him. He's given that to us. Out of his grace, his mercy, he's imputed his righteousness because we believe. The word impart just means to give a share of or to communicate, to disclose. None of the other dictionaries even bothered to give a definition. So when it's imputed, it's charged to your account. Any questions on that? Okay.
I have another question.
Okay. I might not answer it tonight, but unless it's a short one. So.
Oh, I think so.
Okay.
When you mentioned, you said twice about falling from grace. Could you explain that?
You're no longer in grace.
What does that mean? Does that mean you're no longer saved? Okay, that's all I needed to hear.
Is that a yes?
Yes. 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 That's the way I see it. You see any different?
Yeah, because the whole message of Romans is that we're saved by grace, and if we choose a different path, then we're fallen from the means that Christ has given us for salvation. We choose a path, whether it's Buddhism, the law, or what have you. We fall from the only road that there is.
So, in essence, you can be saved, but then start getting caught up in, hey, you got to obey the law, got to get circumcised,
yes.
Everything. And if you hold to those things, you can actually lose your salvation because you're trusting in something other than the blood of Jesus for your salvation.
Yes, and even in Galatians, Paul said, he said, I labor and travail until Christ be formed in you again. He's saying, you guys have lost something, and I'm trying to reach into your hearts and lives to see that formed in you again so that you can stand in grace. Letter of Galatians, good letter to read, comparing works of the flesh and grace of God and Paul's arguments concerning it. All right, we will pick up with Romans 3:23. We had been talking, we're on page 32. Just a little bit prior to this, he'd said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Talked about the law revealing the knowledge of sin. And it talks about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ in verse 22. Upon all them that believe, there's no difference. And now we pick up verse 23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. He's reiterating the point that he's been making. All have sinned. None can match up to the standard of God by himself. In verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful thing to tear apart and think about and realize what he has done. Justified freely. Justified means to render as just or innocent, to clear from any charge or imputation, to acquit, to set free, to remove guilt. By what means does this happen? By the grace, the unmerited, and that's to me a generic definition of grace because it has a much broader usage, but we see it that way. It's an unearned favor of God. Through the redemption, we're free through a ransom that's in Christ Jesus. So in order to have the righteousness of God imputed to us, our sin and sin nature had to be dealt with. And we are cleared from all charges by the honor and favor of God, and that because Christ has redeemed us by his blood. The only way to receive this grace is by faith. Now I'm telling you, some of you might be wanting to learn this for doctrine, that you get it in your head. I really hope you get this in your heart, where you see the work of Christ and what he did and why he did it, so that you can know him. Lately, I just seem to blubber when we're singing songs that talk about you. I forget what song we sang the other day. I'm afraid worship's over. I got wet shirt. Yeah. Why? Because something inside of me is saying, I can't believe you did that for me. Yeah. How could you do that? And there becomes an appreciation, a greater appreciation. I'm not saying we don't appreciate them, but I think as some of these truths just take a deeper root in your heart, it almost makes you feel even like, wow, I've never really known you before. Not that you didn't, it's just you start seeing him in a broader, grander sense, even though you thought you had it before. It just continues to unfold. And that's what I hope you get out of these things. Yes, I hope you learn what your salvation is based on and that you can communicate it to somebody else. But I really want you to grab a hold of it in your relationship, that you see him, know him, know what he did for you personally. Romans 3:28 says we're justified by faith. Romans 2:13 says doers of law shall be justified. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood, and James 2:21 says we're justified by works. And this verse says we're justified by grace. Which one is it? You know why I brought all those here? Because I know if I taught the one and you're reading later, you'd say, well, wait a minute, Rayo, why did you say this? Because this verse says this. So I thought, okay, we'll put them all on the table at the same time.
There you go.
They're all speaking about the same thing. Romans 2:13 speaks of those who do the law. And as you follow the context of Paul's letter, you'll see that no one can keep the law by themselves. He's leading you to see that it's only possible to do so by walking in the Spirit, which in Romans 8:4, which we haven't gotten to yet. You can't walk in the Spirit unless you've come to a relationship with Christ, and that happens by receiving God's grace through faith, which includes the redemption through Christ. Romans 5:9 speaks of justification by his blood. Again, the surrounding context in that chapter shows that we're justified by faith, justified by his blood. This is what it costs to redeem us, the life of God's only Son, and it is by his grace. This verse says it's by his free grace through the redemption in Christ. And the surrounding context shows it's received only through faith. James 2:21 through 26 is making a distinction between just saying you have faith and having an active faith that causes you to be obedient or responsive. In James, he's dealing with individuals who believe that just by believing, with no works or fruit being evidenced in their life, that they were fine before God. And he tells them, even the devils believe and they tremble. And in Romans 1:5, Paul says he's received apostleship for the obedience to the faith, that it's a walk. James is not saying anything different from Paul. He's just clarifying that faith is made complete in our responsive obedience to Christ. It's an active faith that justifies us. This is still the same faith in Christ and in his work. It's his grace, because if you come to Christ and nothing changes. Now, you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? There are exceptions like that where there's no chance for any works. That guy had no chance to do anything other than die.
He died well.
But he died well. He really did. But if you come to Christ, and this is a difficulty we see in the church world today, where there's really no change taking place in the heart and life of a believer or a person who says they're a believer. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh. If you look in 2 Peter, the first chapter, it talks about God's given us his promises that we might become partakers of his divine nature. For this reason, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you and abound, you're doing fine. But if they're not in you, you're blind, you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, you're starting to head back. You're regressing. Something is happening, just like the guys starting to fall from grace, just getting caught up in little things that all of a sudden just start turning your perspective from who and what to I can do this. I can make it. And so James, some people want to rip James out of the Bible. I see that he dovetails, because our life is to have some fruit and evidence. Actually, we're not going to get to it tonight because of time, but when we get to justification, there's an appendix on that, and we'll take a look at it, and it kind of takes all these same points, or many of the same points, and he kind of draws them together. So we'll look at that when we get to it. But grace is the main ingredient. John 1:17, I'm just going to go through these quickly. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Acts 15:11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we'll be saved, even as they. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing has come forward, appeared for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind. It's trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly passionate desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in the present world, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us, purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and purify for himself a people to be peculiarly his own. I'm having problems tonight. His own people, who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that's good and filled with beneficial deeds. God in his own mercy sent his son to judge sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3, I'm not turning to these. To become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that through his death he would pay for all the transgressions under the first covenant, Hebrews 9:15. We are justified because Jesus paid for all sin. I've got some of those verses coming up in a minute. That's why I didn't want to turn to them. Grace without the redemption of sin would cause God to deal unrighteously. Verses 25 and 26 of this particular chapter in Romans show that. Grace is a key component of the book of Romans. You'll see in later chapters, like chapters 9 through 11, that God has chosen grace as his means of drawing men to himself. He's chosen the means. He has that right. And as you read the rest of the book, you'll see how just, righteous, and gracious is his means of bringing us to himself. I'm going to go ahead and stop right there, because I cannot get through the rest of this in 1 minute. So we will go ahead and